of weakness brought distress within. Christ will sanctify you if you claim his best. In the Holy Spirit he will give you rest. Come unto me. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you.
James chapter 4 today, if you will. James chapter 4 this morning. Again, good to see everyone out. James 4, if you would please. I'm going to take one Sunday morning out from our series on the kings and the prophets. I thought that's where we were going to be until last night. So I was up early this morning doing a rewrite. So if it sounds like I just wrote this, I did. All right. We're gonna deal with Elijah this morning and get him and King Ahab going. But just felt impressed to go a different direction just this morning. I call this a just for the fun of it message. It's what I refer to it as. And sometimes it's just good to think about what God has done. Yeah. Amen. And it's kind of been on my mind this week, and we've kind of up here in a message with it. So we'll see where we're going here. All right, James chapter 4. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, here's the conclusion, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want to bring you a message this morning that's simple, nothing complicated about this in the least. The context of this passage has to do with the danger of God's people failing to control their fleshly nature and getting caught up in the covetousness and the materialism of our generation or of any generation. That's the context. You see that in verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. I think verse 2 is a little bit of hyperbole there. God's talking about to the extremes that God's people sometimes go to and they get caught up. It becomes our consuming passion to have more stuff if we get caught up in the materialism and the covetousness of this world. And James addresses in this passage the problems that arise when we get our eyes on the things of this life rather than on the God who saved us. And you see that in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? He says when we fail to control our old wicked nature, bad things happen. And covetousness, materialism is one of them. All of this results in a wrong priority. Verses 3 through 5, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. We begin to live for the wrong things and begin to get our eyes on the wrong things, which Paul or James refers to here as the lust that come forth from an old wicked heart and nature. And so then in verses 6 through 10, James gives the answer to all this when he talks about, but he giveth more grace. He says, God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee to you from you. Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh unto you. And he gives us the answer. Now, these verses, in verses 6 through 10, are the verses we're going to focus on this morning. And I've given you the context. The context that I mentioned is the context in which these verses are set. That's what James is talking about specifically. You always want to be careful lifting verses out of their context. Say amen. And so we always want to be careful. That's why I want you to be aware of what the context is. But even though that's true, verses 6 through 10 give us some truths that are true in a lot of different ways. You know, God giveth more grace. There's more application of that than when it comes to materialism. All right. So these verses have some application outside that. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take verses 6 through 10. Understanding their context, we're going to take those verses and make some application to them, to our life in general. The grace of God has a lot of application. We're going to kind of look at these verses in relation to that, maybe hopefully encourage ourselves a little bit more. Here's our title for this morning, He Giveth More Grace. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing, His help. I'll ask Carson, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. He giveth more grace. That's what James says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. As I thought about that, I was thinking about this thought early this morning, and I was thinking, how do you explain the grace of God? I mean, if I were to give you the floor this morning and say, Brother Marksmeyer or Brother Sutherland or Brother Hamilton or somebody, come up here and explain to the class, explain to all of us the grace of God. How would you explain His grace and the grace of God? It'd be something that's hard to explain, wouldn't it? when it comes to the grace of God. I know how we oftentimes define it. We define the grace of God, or define the word or the concept of grace as a free gift, God giving us what we don't deserve. That's how we oftentimes explain it, isn't it? We sometimes use the old pen illustration. You ever seen that, where we take a pen and we say, hey, this is a gift from me to you. What do you have to do to receive it? Just reach out and take it. That's the grace of God. Amen. Fortunately, God's God. This is an expensive pen, so my grace doesn't extend that far, so I want it back. But God lets us keep His grace. Amen. He bestows it upon us. And that's how we oftentimes define grace, or illustrate grace, or explain grace. And those things are certainly true, but it's kind of a clinical definition of grace, or a clinical explanation of God's grace, when we simply define it as a free gift. Now, I can define it to you from, or for you, from the dictionary. I'll explain what it says. The dictionary defines grace by using several words. The dictionary defines it as favor, defines it as kindness, goodness, strength, God's delight in us or in His people. Some dictionaries define it as a loving kindness, others as an assured hope or an assured compassion. And those are all good words. The illustration is good. Those words are all good words. But you know that there are some words that, when it comes to the Word of God and when it comes to God and His relationship to us, that the dictionary just cannot do it justice. And the grace of God is one of those. You can't just take the grace of God and define it by a dictionary definition. We can find out what the word itself means, but that's not all that it means to us. You know, when you think about the dictionary definition of the word, again, all of that's true, but grace is certainly one of those words, I said, that goes beyond that. Because free gift, the word or term free gift, this idea of goodness, even kindness, just doesn't fully explain what grace has meant in my life and what God has done in my life. It has certainly been kind, and it has certainly been good. It has certainly been all those things. But it just doesn't, the words just don't explain what the grace of God has meant in my life, from the time that it saved me, the time I was saved by the grace of God, to the grace that I've experienced in my life since the day I got saved, and I have been a great recipient of the grace of God. And so how do you take, come on, if you're saved this morning, say amen. Right now, if God has showed you a measure of grace since the day you got saved, say amen. And if that's the case, then how do you take all of that and just explain that in a few words as this is what the grace of God is? Just hard to explain. There are some things when it comes to God and when it comes to the Word of God that you can't just explain by definition. You can't just explain by way of doctrine. I mean, I could give you the doctrinal discourse this morning on what grace is, and we could illustrate it in all kinds of ways. But there are some things that you just can't understand about God until you've received it, until you are on the receiving end of it, until you are a recipient of it. Because I would submit this morning that the only person who can really understand grace, no matter how many illustrations we use, or how many dictionary definitions we give you, or how many doctrinal arguments we build from the Scriptures, the only person who can really understand what grace is the person who has received it. And so those of us who have received the grace of God, and if you're saved today, you're a recipient of that. And I'll guarantee you, I don't care how bad your life has been or how much time you think you've spent in the garden eating worms, your life is good because of the grace of God. And you've experienced that grace since that day. We can relate to one another. Amen. When you talk to me, your brother Chad comes up and says, man, preacher, I got to tell you right now, the grace of God is so good. I can say, hey, brother, I understand. I've been the recipient of it, but I still don't really understand what grace means to Brother Chad versus what it means to me, because God's done different things in our life in relationship to the grace of God. But we have an idea, don't we, of what we mean when we say the grace of God is so good. Praise God for His grace and for His mercy. So there are some words you can't just define by definition or by doctrinal position. And you don't really comprehend the grace of God until you experience in your life and salvation from your sin, then the peace that it brings and the hope and the blessing that it brings and comfort that it brings through life. This is a tough life, right? And the grace of God is the greatest comfort that we have as we go through life. Now, if that's true, how do you explain the grace of God to a lost person? How do you explain the grace of God to someone who's never received Christ, never accepted Christ, let alone someone who has no interest in the things of God? How do you explain the grace of God to them? You know, if it would be hard for us to get up this morning and put into words what the grace of God is in our life to a bunch of people who know it, how do you explain the grace of God to someone who's never received it, to someone who's never accepted it? You know, those who are saved, if you're saved this morning, which is many of us this morning, if you're saved, do you remember the first time after you got saved that you tried to tell certain people in your life about the grace of God and what God did in your life? Come on, you remember? I think if you got saved, you probably wanted to tell some people. Yeah. Right? So when you got saved and you start trying to explain to people in your life about the grace of God, you know, you start quoting things like, you know, for by grace are you saved. God saved me by his marvelous grace. You start trying to explain that to your friends, or you start trying to explain it many times to family members and to others, and they have no comprehension what you're talking about. I mean, none whatsoever, because they're not saved. They don't know the Lord. And so you're trying to explain it. You're all excited about it, and you're trying to explain the grace of God and what it meant to you. And there were family members or friends maybe that didn't get it, and maybe still to this day don't get it because they've never been saved. And so you're trying to explain the grace of God, and you might as well be trying, you might as well be reading the IRS tax code, amen, or trying to explain nuclear fusion, because it means just about as much to them. And you can talk about free gift and kindness of God and the goodness of God, and they'll look at you and go, well, that's nice, you know, but they don't get it, do they? Because you've got experience. You have to be the recipient of the grace of God to really understand what it means. The unsaved person, the man or woman who's an unbeliever, can't comprehend the grace of God or what it's like to experience the grace of God. They have no idea what's happened to you and what you've experienced. You know, they have no idea that you have, listen, they have no idea that you haven't changed your life by going off and joining some self-help group. You know, they have no idea that you haven't changed your life because you've gotten involved in some kind of step program. That's their mentality. If you're this morning, you know, and you're saved, and you've tried to explain the grace of God when you got saved to maybe lost family members and others, you'll hear things like this. Well, that's nice. That's nice. And they'll say something like this, to this effect. Well, we're happy for you that you found something that helps you. You know, we're thankful that you found something that helps you in life, something that's good for you, and you feel like it's helping you. What they're saying is, we're happy for you for that. Just don't tell me I need it. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And don't talk about it too much. But we're happy for you that you found it. Right. And they act as if we found some self-help thing happening. It's like, I'm so glad, you know, Brother Hamilton, you went and joined this self-help group that has brought you along and it's helped you a little bit. We're thankful for that. Have no concept. No, this is the grace of God that I have found. I haven't changed because I've joined some cult or self-help group or some other thing. They have no idea the wonderful grace of Jesus is what changed our life. They have no idea that it's the wonderful grace of Christ that has made the difference in our life. They have no idea. Man, what about that song, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus? They have no idea that it's the wonderful grace of Jesus that was greater than all my sin is what has made the difference in my life. That it's the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus that's deeper than the mighty rolling sea, amen, and higher than the highest mountain. They have no idea that it's not a self-help group or a religion that changed our lives, but the wonderful grace of Jesus that was broader than the scope of our transgression. And greater, listen, by far, than all our sin and shame. They have no concept of that. No idea of that. How do you explain to a lost person the grace of God that's broader than all our transgressions and greater than all our sin and shame? They can't comprehend that it's the wonderful grace of Jesus that tore the chains of the bondage of our sin asunder and gave us liberty and peace. They're clueless when you try to explain that it's by grace's transforming power that you've been changed, and that the same grace that made you his dear child has purchased peace in heaven for you for eternity, as the song says. And they sure don't get it when you just all of a sudden are overwhelmed by it. And you just have to say, it's the wonderful grace of Jesus that reached even me. Amen. And it weirds them out a little bit when you say, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Because they have no concept of what that's like. None whatsoever. Come on, we've all got lost family, I'm sure. Our friends or coworkers that we've tried to explain this stuff to, and they just don't get it. Because there are certain things about God and our relationship to him that you can't define in the dictionary. I'm not trying to get emotional here or some feely thing or some charismatic thing. They're just things about God that are true, and you don't really understand them until you've experienced it. Until you've experienced the wonderful grace of Jesus. Until you've experienced grace that is broader than all your sin and shame. That's deeper than the deepest sea and higher than the highest mountain, which is inexhaustible in our life. If you try to explain the grace and the goodness of God in the life of a child of God to an unbeliever, they'd have no idea what you're talking about. It would be like Neil, and I know he's dead now, but it would be like Neil Armstrong coming up here this morning and trying to explain to us what it was like to walk on the moon. And him thinking that now we know what it's like to walk on the moon because he's explained it to us. Trying to explain to somebody who's never been saved what the grace of God is, you might as well be trying to explain what it's like to walk on the moon. You can hear about it. You can imagine what it might be like, but you can't know what it's like. Listen, Neil Armstrong can explain what it's like on the moon, but that's not the same as when your boot steps down on that dust and you're alone on that planet all by yourself. Same thing's true of the grace of God. I heard all about the grace of God, but it's nothing like when you get saved. And then you begin to experience it in your life and see it in your life and see it at work in your family's life. You know, we see it throughout the Bible, do we not? The grace of God and the work of grace of God in different areas of people's lives in different ways. I was thinking this morning, we could spend all day going through the Bible looking at examples of the grace of God. I was thinking about the grace of God in the life of Noah, one of the first times we see the word grace appears in Genesis chapter 6-8, where the Bible says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We're enough of us here that are saved. I don't think we need to turn there. You get it, don't you? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You ever stop and think about what that verse means? Listen, Noah lived in one of the most wicked times the world has ever seen, other than 2019. They lived in one of the most wicked times the world's ever seen. And God gives the word to Noah that judgment's coming. Can you imagine being Noah as you're standing there and God sees God through this vision or dream or however God spoke to him. And he hears that. He says, judgment's coming. I'm going to wipe out everything that breathes because my judgment, I'm fed up to hear. My grace has come to an end. It's time for judgment to come. And Noah's hearing all this. Now, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but if I was a father at that time, my first thought would be, what about my family? What's going to happen to my family? What about my daughters and their husbands and my dear family? What's going to take place with them? What about my wife and my home? What's going to happen to us? And it's at that time, the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can you imagine when Noah went home and said, honey, guess what happened today? God said, he's going to wipe out everything because of the judgment of sin. I don't know what his wife thought, but I would think that she would have thought, what about us? What about my children? And Noah would have said, honey, don't worry, because we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Hard to explain, isn't it, until you've understood it. I would have think Noah would have thought at this point, praise the Lord for his marvelous, wonderful grace. Look over in Exodus 33, if you would. Exodus 33. We see it in the life of Moses. Again, we could be here all day looking at examples. Just give you a few. We see it in the life of Moses when he felt this unbearable weight of leadership. This guy's leading 2-3 million griping, grumbling, complaining people through the wilderness, responsible for ensuring they got water and food and all, and their spiritual life as well. All this weight is pressing down upon Moses. In Exodus 33, verse 12, it says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Now hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, God said to him, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Moses says, I need some grace. He says, this is too much. I can't bear the responsibility. I can't bear the circumstance you've put me in. I can't bear the situation. God, I need grace in my life. And God says, my presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Oh, come on. You never had God come into a circumstance in your life and give you rest? When you didn't know what you were going to do or how you're going to handle it, and things seemed pretty heavy, and you still didn't know how it was going to get any better, but God comes along, gives you a shot of grace, and you think to yourself, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's the grace of God. Come on, this life gets heavy. And sometimes, like Moses, you got to get on your face before God and say, God, remember, you said you wouldn't leave me alone. I'm needing some grace. And you don't hear the words, but it's almost as if God says, it's going to be okay. My presence is with you. I won't leave you alone. I'm with you. That's the grace of God. Come on, how do you define that in a dictionary? How do you explain that in an encyclopedia? How do you illustrate that with an ink pen? When God comes along and says, it's going to be all right. I haven't gone anywhere. My presence will be with you. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, all those men experienced it for the sake of time. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. If there was ever a man in the New Testament that got a handle on the concept of grace, it was Paul. God used him to write the book of Romans, which is pretty much the textbook on grace, the book of Romans is. When you look up grace, find out the references in Romans, it just appears over and over and over and over as Paul deals with grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, you remember and recognize many of these passages. Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle. He said, I'm the man who persecuted the church. We just read that phrase, but you got to remember what that phrase means. He hunted down God's people and put them to death, slaughtered them, tortured them, tormented them, in an effort to get them to deny the Savior he now serves. He goes on and writes, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He said, I was a persecutor of God's people. He says, now I'm a preacher of the Word of God. God used me to write the bulk of the New Testament. He says, but everything I am because of his grace that God has bestowed upon me. It's the grace and the mercy of God. And of course, the greatest of all grace that we find is saving grace, isn't it? Oh, come on, you all awake this morning? The greatest of all grace that we find is saving grace. The mercy and the grace of God when he saved us. You know, before I was saved, I was just like all of you, and like all of us are, we're condemned before an almighty God because of the violations of his word, because we're in rebellion against anything to do with him, our pride and our arrogance and thinking that we can do life without our God and without help and without his power in our own intellect. We were all there to one degree or another. And I was under the weight of eternal condemnation, undone before God and without God in the world. And if I had known the words, I could have easily cried out, woe is me because of my sin. But then Christ came and bore the condemnation of our sin. He died on the cross in our place. And we get that great passage in Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as I say so often, he bore the penalty that you and I could not bear to pay. And he paid it for us. And then someone took the scriptures and showed me the amazing grace of God, and God found a way to save us, lost and wicked, even at times denying his very existence. But God found a way to save us. He sent his son to die in our place. What an amazing passage when you read Isaiah 53, how he was stricken and afflicted for his people, for us. He bore our sins and our iniquities that we might be saved. And he died for us, making our salvation possible. This act of the Savior made it possible for God to offer us salvation through grace. Amen. Ephesians 2, I know you know this passage, but let's look there anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, the greatest grace is saving grace, because we can't be a recipient of any other grace until we experience saving grace. God help us when the news of grace gets old. Ephesians chapter 2, look in verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You know the passage. You can quote it. We probably almost know it too well because we forget the depth of it. For by grace are ye saved. You know what grace is? It's a free gift. It's unmerited favor. It is that. And it were it not for that free gift, there would be no hope for our salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Just to make sure that you got it, not of yourselves. Of ourselves was what we were before we got saved. I can do life on my own. Religion is a crutch. I don't need God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Man, there's a lot tied up in that phrase, the gift of God. And just to make sure that our old thick heads understand it, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says a lot in this verse, salvation is of grace, it's a free gift. It's puzzling, isn't it? how man will join Church of Christ and all these other places and try to get baptized to be saved, do good works to be saved, keep the Sabbath to be saved, do all these things when God's saying, here it is.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
It's a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. Then he says, makes it very clear it's not of us. Because that's the problem. You understand this morning that as long as I can do something to have a part of my salvation, it means I'm not that bad. See, grace means I have to come with nothing. Grace means I've got nothing to offer, nothing to bring, nothing to give. I've got to come as a lost, undone sinner, and I've got to get on my face before God and say, God, I am nothing. I have nothing to bring and nothing to offer you. I am undone, and I am a sinner according to your word, and I am condemned before you, and my only hope is grace. That you'll give me what I by no means or in any way deserve. That's hard on pride. Mm-hmm. See, man wants to come and say, well, you know, I just need to get baptized and then God will accept me. What that says is, I'm not that bad. I just need to work on a few things. God comes along and says, you are that bad.
Yeah.
And worse. Mm-hmm. But there's hope. Because I'm willing to give you what you can't do for yourself and save you. Salvation's a free gift. It's not of ourselves. But it's only made effective, according to Paul in Romans 8, by faith. It's only made effective. Grace only becomes effectual, as the theologians would say, when we exercise faith. When we say, you know what? I believe in God. I believe that the Bible's God's word. I believe that what God says about me is true. I am a sinner. And I am undone, and I have no hope. And I also believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me, and I'm willing to turn from my sins and turn unto Him. And if I'll exercise that faith and ask Him, God will take the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take His precious blood, and the old account will be settled in His blood, and I can then be saved and be His child. So simple, isn't it? The Bible says it's so simple, men stumble at it and refuse to receive it. But saving grace is the greatest grace of all. How do you explain to a lost person what the grace that brought salvation into your life is like? Man, you're different. What happened to you? Join self-help group. I've never found self-help groups to be very helpful. What happened to you? Man, I experienced the saving grace of God. Explain that one. John Newton tried to explain it, didn't he?
Yes.
You know who John Newton is? John Newton was his mother was a Christian, and he grew up with a godly mother, and she taught him the Word of God from a very young age. But then his mother died very early in his life, and through the process of that and the wickedness of his father, he became a rebel against God, rebel against the things of God. He grew up to live just a vile, wicked life. John Newton testified to the fact, he said, there was nothing that man invented that was evil that I did not do. He certainly would have testified alongside Paul that I am the chiefest of sinners. He was eventually pressed into the Royal Navy service, went into the service. That's where he learned sailing, got out of the Navy and became a captain of a slaving ship. And John Newton goes on in his autobiography and talks about all the wicked things that he did as a part of that and how wicked and vile a lifestyle that he lived. He did that wicked employment because of the fact that it promised great reward financially. And of course, it also gave Newton to practice all types of ungodly and wicked things in his life. One night, while on one of those slave ships, Newton says they ran into one of the biggest storms he'd ever seen during his entire time at sea. It was in that storm that he thought he was going to die. They were pretty sure the whole ship was going to die. How many times have I said from this pulpit that the greatest test of what you really believe is death? So you can sit here in a comfortable auditorium when you're fairly healthy, and you can believe anything you want. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, I think Christianity's a crutch. I think the Bible's a book written by a bunch of men. So you can believe that when you're healthy and sitting here in a comfortable room. But when you're on a ship and you think that your next breath is about to be your last and God's going to crush you beneath His hand in the depth of the ocean, that tests your faith and tests what you believe. It's in that moment that Newton said all of those things that his godly mother had taught him, lesson in that, all the things that his godly mother had taught him come flooding back to his mind. And it says it was there on the side of that ship, thinking he was going to die, that he cried out to God for the first time since he was a kid. And it was there that he asked, thought of all of his sin. He kind of had a Belshazzar moment. out of the book of Daniel. He didn't see an actual writing on the wall, but it was almost as if God said, as he did to Belshazzar, John Newton, thou hast been weighed in the balances by God and found wanting. And it was there that he cried out that God might save him of his sins. And guess what? He did. No, really, he did. These guys over here got it. He really did. He saved him. And John Newton would go on from this point to become a preacher of the gospel, which he once hated and despised. And of course, God did that. He walked away from his own life. He put on the new, began to preach the gospel, and he never got tired of the grace of God. If you read any of John Newton's writings, one of the things that's always his theme is the grace of God. And of course, John Newton tried to explain it to us, didn't he? In the song that he wrote that we all sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm blind. I'm found. John Newton could certainly say, I was blind. Absolutely blind. But now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. Did you get that? No, listen. He's on a ship thinking he's about to die. And he cried out to God, and God answered and saved him. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I wasn't on a ship when I got saved. I wasn't about to die. But I could say this, how precious was that grace that appeared the hour I believed. He went on to write, of course, that other verse, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You ought to think about that next verse, that last verse, next time you're in some kind of serious problem, you think the world's going to come to end and the sky is falling and there's no hope and this is the worst thing that's ever happened in your life and there's no answer. Grace has brought you safe this far. Yes. Good. Relatively sure grace will take you home. Yes. It's the grace of God. You may be lost this morning without Christ. You may be listening on the internet this morning or without God in the world, and you can hear those words, but you have no idea what they mean until you get saved. Come on, listen up. The world loves that song, Amazing Grace. They even play it at stuff. They play it at funerals. They play it all over the place. But they have no concept of what. How do you understand Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound until it saved a wretch like you. Until you come to the realization that I was blind, but now I see. You can't really understand grace. John Newton got it. Some of us of this here this morning understand it. You can't understand it till you get saved, but good news is you can. Amen. You can get saved. You can be a recipient of the grace of God. You can understand it. When you get saved, Amazing Grace takes on a whole new concept, doesn't it? It takes on a whole new meaning. Lost people could sit in a room and hear Amazing Grace all day long. It won't affect them in the least. You can put some saved people in a room, play Amazing Grace, and some of them have tears in their eyes. Why? Because we understand it. So the grace and the mercy of God. But grace doesn't stop at salvation, does it? Oh, come on. Praise the Lord. Grace doesn't stop at salvation. Grace goes on and is given to God's people throughout their life, which is why Newton wrote in that one verse of Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. He says, 'tis grace hath brought me safe this far. And I'm confident grace will lead me home. Amen. He says, it's not just in salvation. Listen, if God just saved us, that'd be enough. Oh, come on, I'd have nothing to gripe about if all God did was save me. If God had just saved me and dumped me off on the side of the road, that'd have been enough. But grace doesn't stop there because we need grace throughout our life. And so grace doesn't stop at salvation. Paul certainly knew this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. Paul certainly knew this. I haven't forgot about James, don't worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another well-known passage. Paul knew that grace went beyond salvation. Paul's testimony was the greatness of saving grace. I like the fact Paul said, I was the chiefest of sinners, God saved me. If he was the chief, then he can save all us underlings. But Paul understood the grace of God and its workings after you get saved. In this well-known passage in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Because when you get exalted, you start to lose grace. It says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And God said unto me, My grace is what? Sufficient." Man, there's a lot tied up in those words. My grace is sufficient. You want the simple meaning? It's enough. It's enough. Paul says, I don't know if I can bear this. And God says, My grace is enough. It's enough. It will get you through. He says, My grace is sufficient for thee. And you see Paul's response, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For I am, when I am weak, there I am strong." Is Paul saying there, I just love persecution. I just love suffering. I just love trial. No, Paul says this. He says, I can endure these things and be a testimony for my Savior, and I'm thankful for them in that sense. But the only reason I can do it is because His grace is sufficient. It's that knowledge of sufficient grace that led him to be able to endure these things and still be a testimony for his Savior. I'm glad that grace doesn't end just when you get saved. I'm glad it goes on farther than that. Paul was told, My grace is sufficient. Grace is always sufficient. The reason it's always sufficient is because it's unending in its supply. In our text, if you still got a marker there in James 4, look what it says in verse 6. Come on, you got to like this. Even if you've been zoned out most of the message, you got to like this, verse 6. It says, But he giveth, come on, what's that next word? It's a big word. Come on, giveth what? More grace. He giveth more grace. You say, well, I've already used a lot. Well, he gives more. Right. No, you don't understand the size of my problem. James says, that's okay. God can give more grace. Right. What does more mean? More. The word means greater is what the actual definition of the word is. The word means greater. He gives greater grace. We get the idea of more grace, more greater grace. That's what he gives. But the word is the word. I'm not going to get into the language stuff, but the word is a comparative word. And what it means is more in comparison to what? How much more is more? Is more a spoonful or a truckload full or a room? How much more is more? Well, it's a comparative term, which simply means that he gives more in comparative relationship to the need.
Right.
How big is your need? Doesn't matter. God gives more grace.
Right.
Well, my need is this big. That's all right. God can give grace at this level. Well, no, my need is this big. That's all right. God's got more grace. And it's a comparative term that means that no matter how big my need is, no matter how bad things are, no matter how much I'm suffering, no matter how deep the trial, no matter how horrible things are, there's always more grace. That's why the song says, grace greater than my sin. Because there's always more grace. It's comparative. I like that. I like the idea that there's more grace. I like the idea that there's a bunch of grace. But I really like the idea that more is defined in relationship to my need. No matter how big my need is, there's always more grace. I was reading a story, I don't remember where it was at or where I read it, it just came to mind this morning, but I was reading a story about a woman who was in horrible health condition, and there was this family that God had laid it on their heart to help her. And so she was unable to work, and so they sent her some money every so often. Whenever God would lay it on her heart, they'd send her some money and help her, help pay some of her needs. And whenever they sent it, the lady was given the testimony, said, they just put a note in with it. And all the note ever said was more to come. So she'd get the money that would meet her needs. And in that money to help meet her needs would be a little note that says, more to come. You say, well, I'm in the terrible situation right now. That's all right, there's more grace to come. And every time we have a problem, God gives grace. And when we have another problem, there's more grace to come. Every trial you go through, God could send you a little note that says, more to come. No, trials, more to come, trials, and more to come, grace. There's always more to come. I'm so thankful. You know, we say it as if, kind of as an amen point, but it's true. Aren't you glad that it's never exhausted? There's always more. And I need that. Because I have no idea what I'm going to face this week. But I do know this much. I have no idea what I'm going to face. I have no idea what the next phone call will bring. I have no idea what the next doctor's visit will cause. I have no idea what's going to come my way in the next week, the next 2 weeks, or the next day. But the one thing I'm confident in is that there's always more grace. There's always more grace. Well, preacher, you don't even know what's going to come. How do you know there'll be enough? Because it's comparative. It'll be more. Doesn't matter how big it is. There'll be more. Because God giveth more grace. Always gives more and more grace. Paul wrote about comparative grace in Romans 5:20. It's in Romans 5:20. He said this, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. You know, lost people sometimes think if they've lived a really wicked life, they get saved older in life, they'll think to themselves, well, God can't. You know, I was in prison ministry for 8 years, and when I was doing all that, we'd have men who did things that men in this room couldn't even comprehend. And so sometimes they'd have problems grasping the fact that God could save them. I've had people in prison come forward and say, well, there's no way God could save me. You don't have any idea what I've done. No idea whatsoever. Aren't you glad grace is comparative? Because where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. And sometimes when they would say, you know what? You don't understand what I've done. God could never save me. I've murdered somebody. I've done worse. God could never save me. It's a blessing to be able to take your Bible and open up to Romans 5:20 and say, well, let me show you what God said. Where your sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. It's the grace of God in saving people. Abundant, comparative grace. He wrote of grace's comparative greatness in life of a child of God and the suffering of life. And Paul wrote, my grace is sufficient. When he wrote of that story, it's always enough. There's always more. There's always plenty when it comes to the grace of God. Annie, I was reading about this morning, early this morning, I was reading about Annie Johnston, the life of Annie Johnston, and reading some excerpts from her life. Actually, I was yesterday, too. It's kind of what got me thinking about some of this. But Annie Johnston was born on Christmas Eve in 1844, or 1866, I'm sorry. Her family was very poor, and her mother was not very healthy, and her father also was not very healthy. You know, in 1800s, it wasn't unusual for people to be not very healthy in that time frame. And so her dad wasn't healthy, and her mom wasn't very healthy as well. But they had Annie, and then 3 years later, when Annie was 3 years old, her mother died in childbirth, giving birth to her sister. Her mother died at 23, very young age, and her sister was born. When her sister was born, because of the complications of the pregnancy, her sister wasn't well either. And so she was born into this situation. They didn't have very much, and her dad, because of the loss of her mother and his health, was forced to move in with some friends of theirs. It's a long, long story if you ever get to read her biography, but they had to move into some friends of theirs. That turned out to be a disaster for a whole lot of reasons. They treated the girls terribly, and it was just a bad, bad situation. But there was a neighbor that God really burdened them about, and they took the girls in, and their name was Flint, Mr. and Mrs. Flint. And today we know her, if you know her at all, as Annie Johnston Flint. It's because they adopted her. Her dad put them up for adoption to them, because he was not physically able to take care of them any longer. And so they adopted her. It wasn't that long after that that her dad passed away, and she was left with the Flints. The good news about this is the Flints were Christians, and so the Flints led her to the Lord. They were Christians, Baptists. They led her to the Lord, and she got saved at a young age. And we could be here all day talking about the story of Annie Johnston, but that's not our subject. She certainly had no storybook life. She lost her mother at an early age, her father died to illness. Near the end of her high school years, she was stricken with severe rheumatoid arthritis. Now, this was the 1800s. They didn't have medication for all that back then. And it would eventually lead to her being an invalid because she had severe drawing rheumatoid arthritis. It wasn't very long. She wasn't able to walk. She had to get around a wheelchair. Her arms and hands drew up, so she was kind of curled up in a ball. After this began to go, the Flints passed away within 3 months of each other and left her and her sister with no one to care for. This is the 1800s, all right, so there wasn't anybody to care for. And so it was extremely painful, and they said that she would go days where she'd have to lay on 8 or 9 big down pillows because she couldn't stand to be touched or moved. And so she got to the point where they said she kind of straightened out her fingers and was able to grab a pen, and she was able to make greeting cards. Back then, you know, Hallmark didn't publish a lot of greeting cards, so most of them were hand-drawn, made, so she would make those. And she found she had a talent for poetry, and so she started writing poems on these things, and it got kind of popular. She never made much money at it, just enough to survive. But she also found out that she had a knack for writing poems about the things of the Lord as well. And so she started doing that, and through this and a whole lot more, she never gave up on God and testified that it was His grace that enabled her to go on. When you read her writing, she rarely ever wrote about her condition. It was always about God's amazing grace that allowed her to endure all of this. See, many of us in this room this morning think we got it hard. We don't know anything. You read her life, you'll find out you don't have anything going on. You read the story behind it as well, with my soul, which we all know. Can't imagine passing over where the spot where my entire, where all my children drowned in a single moment in the middle of a cold ocean, and to be able to stand there on the deck of that boat and go, "It is well with my soul." To see her go through this and be able to experience that is a pretty amazing thing. It was in those dark days that she wrote a poem by which many of us know her. It was later on put to music, and it's in every hymn book I've ever seen. And we sing it, but we never read it as a poem, and so we don't really get the message. Sometimes we miss the message. You'll recognize it. Here it is. Listen to this. Now think about her situation, and here is what she wrote. She said, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. And to multiplied trials, His multiplied peace." She said, "When we have exhausted," I love this next verse, think of her situation and think of this, when we have exhausted the store of our endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half through, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Don't you like that? When I've given up before the day is half over, when my greatest strength has failed, when I've exhausted my store of endurance, she writes, our Father's full giving is only begun. In the last verse, she wrote this: His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and He giveth and He giveth again. One of the reasons why we use hymn books and not this contemporary stuff is because the hymns in our books were written out of life experience. They weren't written because somebody had a publishing contract where they had to crank out 10 songs a year. They're written by people who have experienced the grace. You know who I want to sing songs written by? People who have understood the grace of God in their life. Whose stories we can look at and say, they understood grace. They got it. It's sad, you know, that there are so many people who will miss the grace of God in salvation and miss the grace of God in life, never be saved. I couldn't imagine such a thing. Look in the book of Titus. We're pretty close to Titus, so look over there if you will. Not too far away. Isn't it a shame that people miss the grace of God in salvation? How do you live that? Come on. Hey, how do you live this life without the grace of God? How do you get through it? How do you get through the loss of loved ones and sickness and problems? And how do you look at the news every day and think to yourself, man, if it weren't for the grace of God? Looking forward to our future. If God doesn't come back soon, I think a lot about my children. I especially think about my children's children, about what this country's going to be like, what the world's going to be like. And all you can do in that situation is sit back and say, just going to pray that the grace of God be with them. What shame. It's a shame that people miss the grace of God when Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this very short verse. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to" who? All men. Anybody can experience the grace of God. They just got to come and accept it and receive Him as their Savior. And we can know His grace. It's not just lost people that need it, though. It's us also who need it. Back over in our text in the book of James, we'll wrap this up. James gives the answer to all of this, why people don't receive it, why people don't accept it. You know, the grace of God, think about this. The grace of God is without limit. The grace of God is without depth. It's without height. The grace of God is inexhaustible. There's not a need in your life that there is not more grace sufficient to meet. There's only one thing that hinders the grace of God, and that is the pride of man. James chapter 4, Look what it says in verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And I thought that the only thing that can divert the grace of God is the pride of man. That word resist, I've got to hurry, but that word resist there is a military term. It means to draw up in ranks. That's where you get the idea of resist. It's an army drawn up and ready for battle, preparing to resist the enemy. He says that if we don't come to God in pride, if we don't humble ourselves, if we're too proud to admit our need or our need to be saved, or even after we're saved, we think we can handle this life on our own. He says God resists the pride of man. It's the whole picture. Are you understanding the picture? We got two options in this life, in salvation and in this life. We can meet the gracious God, of whom there is no grace to his end of his grace, no measure to his grace, who always gives more grace. Or we can approach a God that's like a drawn up army, prepared to resist our approach to his throne. Does that mean God hates certain people? No, God just hates pride. The pride of man. When we come to God, I don't know about you, but I would rather meet the gracious God of whom Annie Johnston wrote, of who John Newton wrote, of who Paul wrote, than to meet the God drawn up like a mighty army, prepared to resist my approach to his throne. James says it's the pride of our sinful nature that many times we lose the grace of God, the mercy of God. You know what we need to do in the times of our... If you're not saved this morning, you need to get saved. You just need to admit that you're lost. You need to get saved because he is God and you are not. And if you're saved this morning and you're wrestling with life and you're in the middle of problems and you're worrying and fretting and all this stuff's going on in your mind and you can't let it go and you're concerned about it, part of the problem is you haven't come to grasp or trust the fact that there's always more grace. And it's in pride. We call it worry, but a lot of times it's pride. Because we're trying to figure out a way we can make it work. And God says, I don't want any of that. What God's looking for is us fall down our face before God and say, I can't do it. I got no hope but the grace of God. That's all that I have. James tells us what to do. Verse 7. We're not going to take any time for these. Just read them. Verse 7. He says, well, what do we do about all this there then? Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. The word submit means to subordinate, means to recognize and come to grips with the truth that he's God and you're not. We were in that verse the other night, were we? Psalm 100 verse 3, know ye not that he is God, that he hath made us and not we ourselves. First things you got to do to experience the grace of God is come to the realization that he's God and you're not. Right. Subordinate yourself to him. Just say, God, here I am. I'm lost, or here I am right now. I'm going through all this trouble and I just want to confess something to you this morning, Lord. I'm not you. And I recognize that you made me and not me myself. And I understand how powerless I am and how weak I am because you're God and I'm not. Secondly, he says, resist the devil, your own sinful nature as well, which screams out to rebel and to blind you to your own condition. God's offering grace to save all men, and men reject it out of their pride because it's our nature to scream out. It's our nature to scream out, I'm okay, I don't need a Savior. Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? And it's our nature as saved people to say, I got this, I can handle it, I'll figure this out, I got a plan. And if that don't work, I got another plan. And if that don't work, I know somebody who I can plug into who can help me. We got to resist that urge to be self-sufficient. And just say, God, you are God and I am not. And I'm going to, Lord, help me, I want to resist my nature that just screams out to try to take control when I need to just sit back and say, I'm just going to put my hands into the grace of God and let God work it out. Thirdly, we got to draw nigh to him. Have you ever heard this? You need to read your Bible and pray every day. You ever hear anybody say that? You need to spend time with God every day, draw nigh unto him. God, you're God, I'm not. You got to resist that urge for your old flesh to take over as if you know more about things than God does. And man, you got to get as close to him as you can get. I don't know if it is this way or not, but I kind of think about grace a lot of times as the sun, S-U-N. The closer you get to the sun, the warmer you get. The closer you get to the Savior, the closer you get to God. It just seems to me like the hotter grace gets. Amen. And the more of it you receive. Draw nigh unto him. Verse 8. You got to be willing to cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 8. Draw nigh unto him and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands. You got to be willing to repent. Sometimes that means, God, forgive me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Forgive me my sins. Sometimes as a saved person, that's us getting our face before God and saying, God, you are God. I'm going to have to trust you that your grace is sufficient. God, forgive me for my self-sufficiency and thinking that I can do it without you. Forgive me for my fear, my worry, and my doubt that I classify as concern. But God, you and I both know what it is. It's a failure to trust you. Forgive me. Can profess our sins, repent of our sins, cleanse our hands. Fifthly, got to stop in pride trying to cover up our real need and face the real problem. In verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. I believe that that laughter and joy is fake laughter and joy. Come on, this is, everything's fine. No, really, everything's okay. God says, you got to stop that nonsense and mourn and weep and say, God, forgive me. If you're a sinner, that's certainly the case. You know what the world does? They try to cover up their need for God with stuff and joy and parties and all that. God says, stop that nonsense and get right with me. Then lastly, we got to turn to the real source of laughter and joy in life, which is contrary to, as it sounds, to man's sinful nature, is not found in pride or self-assurance, but in humbling yourself before him. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Come on, what's that last part say? Then you'll find what you've been looking for. He, not you yourself, but he will lift you up. He will lift you up. That's his amazing, marvelous grace. I know it's a simple message this morning, but listen, if you're saved, I thought about this morning as I was working on this early this morning. I was thinking, you know, when's the last time when's the last time we had a John Newton moment? When's the last time we got on our knees before God and just cried out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Isn't it a shame that over time that begins to wane? I wish we could bottle that when we first get saved, and if we could draw a little out in a syringe every once in a while, and we could go around when you start to fail a little bit, shoot you full of it, and all of a sudden you shout, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now I remember. Maybe we ought to get our face before God from time to time and just have an old revival of just thanking God for his amazing grace and remember the rock from which we were hewn. And remember that God saved a wretch like me. I'm sitting here this morning in my suit and tie or my dress. I got my King James Bible and trying to raise my family right. But I'm just a wretch saved by grace. If you're lost here this morning, you know Christ is your Savior. You can still receive it. But you're going to have to lay down your arms. Stop your rebellion against God and just come to God and say, here I am. I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. I'm justifying making reasons, but I just need to be saved. That's what I need. We'd love to help you. You can come kneel down or meet me down front. Say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. You kneel down, decide you need help. You can raise your hand. Somebody will help you. It's just time to be honest with God. I need his grace and salvation. If you're here today and you're going through something, room this size, I guarantee you, there's somebody in this room going through something. Probably some people going through some things. Maybe it's time to give them an old-fashioned altar this morning and just kneel down and say, God, I give up. I just need grace. I need more. I need more. Why don't you stand with me if you would.